Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? Throughout the Bible, there are many instances of angels appearing to people and speaking to them, but it's uncommon for the angel to begin with a question. One reason this doesn't happen much might be that people who see angels are usually so terrified that they bow to the ground or even faint with terror, so the first words out of the angel's mouth are often, "Don't be afraid." Maybe the reason that doesn't happen here is the fact that the disciples have just been gazing on the risen Christ himself, so in comparison, perhaps the angel seems less alarming than he otherwise might have. But more to the point, angels are messengers of God. So they're usually arriving to tell a man or a woman what God says, not to ask questions on God's behalf, as if God needed to know what was happening down here. So why is this angel asking such a question? Sometimes we ask questions for which we have a pretty good idea of the answer, not so much to confirm what we suspected by finding out for sure, but to make a point to the person we're asking the question of. Usually we follow it up with a related statement of fact. For example, "Kids, why are you still playing outside? It's getting dark, and you haven't started on your school projects." Now, you know from experience, if you've ever been one of those kids, that dad is fully aware of why you're still outside. You're procrastinating, and he's basically telling you to come in and get to work. Or, did you ever hear something like this when you were learning how to drive? "Whoa, what just happened back there? That was a stop sign." If you ever heard something like that, you know that the instructor knew exactly what happened. You blew through the stop sign. And the issue wasn't that you didn't know what a stop sign is. It's probably that you were distracted and didn't see the stop sign. You can imagine more examples from your own experience, but think of the angel's question like this. It's almost like a peculiar style of rebuke, just like a limerick or a haiku is a style of poetry. In fact, the angels who met the women at Christ's tomb on Easter morning employed a similar method. "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again?'" If they had fully understood and believed this, the woman would have gone to look for the living Christ, not to anoint the dead Christ. But back to the angel in today's passage. His question is, "Why are you staring at the sky?" And the statement that goes with it is, "Jesus is coming back the same way you saw him go into heaven." In other words, there's nothing to see here right now. Jesus will come back, and you'll know it when he does. His return is not going to be some vague feeling of goodness in your heart when you've become sufficiently enlightened, and it's not a metaphor for the church making the whole world a better place until it's perfect. Paul says clearly in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 that the Lord himself will descend with a loud command, a voice of an archangel, and the trumpet call of God. Christ himself says that his return will be like lightning that lights up the sky from one end to the other. The mental picture there is a thunderstorm with thick clouds at night. You won't need to be looking up at exactly the right spot to know when Jesus comes back. Now, it's definitely important for us to know and believe the right doctrine about Christ's return. And Jesus does tell us many times throughout the Gospels that we need to keep watch for his coming. But in our passage today from Acts chapter 1, there's more to the angel's well-pointed rebuke than simply a lesson on the right doctrine of the return of Christ. Like the women at the tomb, the disciples are looking in the wrong place because they haven't fully understood the meaning of Christ's word and promises. Christ commands us to be watchful, yes, but the watch that we should be keeping is not done by staring into the sky. It's not an idle waiting, like what we have to do at the airport when our flight has been canceled. One of the central features of the Christian life is that we diligently work in our vocations even as we await Christ's return. It's an active life of obedience grounded in the faith that Christ's word and promises are true. Which word and promises are these, you might ask? For starters, the word and promise in our gospel reading today that says, "Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved." And this is also where we find the connection between today's Old Testament reading and the ascension of Christ. It has major implications for how we see our identity and the work of our vocations, and for how we live as we wait for Jesus to come again. Let's look at that passage in 2 Kings chapter 2. The scene is the Jordan River. It's been several years since that famous time when Elijah called on the Lord and fire from heaven consumed his sacrifice while Baal's prophets were put to shame and then put to the sword. Elijah has served the Lord faithfully for many years, but now he has anointed Elisha to be his successor as prophet, and God has revealed to them both that Elijah is going to be taken away this very day. So with that context in mind, look at the conversation near the beginning of the passage. Elisha asks to be given a double portion of Elijah's spirit. What does that mean? Think about this. In ancient Israel, the firstborn son inherited a double portion of his father's estate, and this was the sign that he was the successor, the new patriarch, the standard bearer for the family after his father's death. Here, Elisha is not asking for a double portion of his master's goods, but of his spirit. Now, the spirit that filled Elijah and his ministry is God's Holy Spirit, who gave him power and boldness to be a prophet. So what Elisha is asking for here is not to be somehow twice as good of a prophet as Elijah, but to take up Elijah's work and ministry, to truly be his successor and to carry on the vocation of being God's prophet. We know that this request is granted because Elisha receives the sign he asked for. He sees Elijah taken up in a whirlwind of fire. And notice what happens. Elisha tears his clothing in two, a sign of bitter mourning and distress, both for his own personal loss, the loss of his master's guiding presence, and for the loss to the whole nation, the loss of Elijah's service as God's prophet. But now Elisha picks up his master's mantle that had fallen to the ground and questions one more time whether God's spirit will really rest on him. Where is the Lord God of Elijah? In answer, God divides the Jordan River for him to cross back over. When Elisha returns, no one has any doubt that the spirit of Elijah, that is, the Holy Spirit, who empowered his words and his work, is resting on Elisha. Elijah's mantle is not some kind of a magic cloak, but everywhere Elisha now wears it, it will be a constant sign to him and to everyone else that he serves the God of Elijah and that he has taken up the work and the divine power of that great prophet. These things provide a beautiful prefiguring of the great assurances that Christ has given us, as well as the mandate he has given us. Elisha doesn't just sit around wishing Elijah hadn't left him. The whole purpose behind asking for a double portion of his master's spirit was so that he could continue his master's work. Now, Christ has left us here on earth to serve in our vocations as we wait for his return, but he has not left us all alone. God knows that. Just like Elisha, we need more than just words spoken to our intellect in order for us to trust that God's Spirit and his divine favor truly rest on us. Galatians 3:27 tells us that as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. In holy baptism, we wear Christ's righteousness and our new identity as sons and daughters of God, as if these were a new robe that we have put on. And just as Elisha tore apart his own clothing before putting on the mantle of Elijah, we have also renounced our old sinful nature in our baptism, having our sins put to death and buried with Christ so that we might also live with him, as Paul says in Romans chapter 6. Now, unlike the time when Elisha replaced Elijah as prophet, we're not appointed to serve as Christ's successors as though he had passed out of existence and left us to carry on in his place. In fact, for us to be filled with the Holy Spirit is to be filled with the Spirit of the resurrected Jesus, and to be living continually in his presence, not his absence. And his presence is comfort and strength for the watchful and diligent work he calls us to do as we wait for Christ's return. So what were the disciples supposed to be doing instead of staring into the sky? That's easy for us to answer because we can read all about it in the past tense in the Bible. Jesus had previously told them two things that are relevant here. They were to be his witnesses, first in Jerusalem and then throughout the region and eventually across the whole world. But first, before they were to do that, he had told them in Luke 24:49, "Stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Jesus is talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit, for which the disciples were to wait before going out to preach. And he describes it as though they are receiving the Holy Spirit of God to wear, like a mantle, or a cloak, or a robe. Then, clothed in God's Spirit, they were to go out and begin preaching the gospel, and that is exactly what they did on the day of Pentecost. Brothers and sisters, this same Holy Spirit now clothes all the church of Jesus, all those who believe and are baptized. We can see in the scriptures what the apostles were supposed to be doing after they received the Holy Spirit. He gave them special abilities to speak in other languages and to preach the gospel boldly so that they could begin to make disciples of all nations. But what does the scripture say that we should be doing instead of staring into heaven? The only source for answers to that question, both for the first disciples and for us, is Jesus, the Word of God incarnate. And we have his perfect word to us in the Bible. I would encourage each of you to take a few minutes this afternoon or evening and to read 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul tells us that there are many kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. Each of us has been uniquely gifted to carry out the vocations that God has given us, and we wear the mantle of the Holy Spirit in the places where we work. If you teach school or milk cows or build houses or serve fast food or manage your home and care for your children, wherever your vocations take you, Christ is bringing your baptized new life into those places. When you go back to your vocations tonight or tomorrow morning, you may be serving people or serving alongside people who never set foot in a church building. You will provide people with needed services or goods or care that perhaps no one else is in a position to give them. Even if you work in a team of people who do the same job you do, the people you interact with will be served by you at those moments and not someone else. You don't have to be the most skillful or most famous or most highly paid at your vocation for it to matter in God's sight. He calls you simply to do it faithfully for the good of your neighbors. Your work in these vocations represents not only the needed answer to other people's prayers for their daily bread, but also the best opportunity some of them may have to hear the life-giving gospel of Jesus. If you are in a stage of life when others spend all their time caring for you and you feel that you have little or nothing to contribute, your moments with those people are no less precious in God's sight. Some of those people might share things with you that they wouldn't share with anyone else. Some of them may ask you questions about your life and your faith. Some of them may simply marvel at your peace and patience in affliction or discomfort. You don't have to be a trained evangelist or to have the answer to every question they ask. All you have to do is speak freely from your heart or show with your actions that Christ has done great things for you by forgiving you and giving you his perfect peace and promising eternal life to you. The work our Lord commands in today's passage from the book of Mark, of going into all the world and preaching the gospel to every creature, this is the work of every person in the church, in every vocation, in each of our unique situations, and with each of the abilities God has given us. And it is empowered and emboldened by the Holy Spirit, who clothes you with Christ's righteousness and sustains your faith. The 9 days between the ascension of Jesus and the day of Pentecost, mark a period of anticipation in the calendar of the church. The disciples no longer had their Lord present with them to teach them face to face, but the Holy Spirit had not yet come to empower them for the work ahead. Christ could have imparted the Holy Spirit right there on the mountain at his ascension, but he didn't. He never does anything by accident, and he doesn't accidentally refrain from doing anything either. It wasn't a scheduling mix-up, and he didn't forget about it until later. It was an intentional time, uniquely set apart, for his followers to be waiting and watching for his promises to come true, waiting for the time when the next phase of their work would begin. The church has a long tradition of observing these 9 days as a special time set aside for prayer that God would prepare us for the work he has for us to do and that he would work powerfully through his church by his Holy Spirit. Consider setting aside extra time each day from now until Pentecost to pray for God's will to be done in and through us. Jesus, who has ascended into heaven, will indeed come again in the same way the disciples saw him go. When he comes, may he find his church not waiting idly or staring into heaven, but faithfully serving in our vocations through the power of his Spirit in every place we inhabit. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. May the peace of God that surpasses all understanding guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.